if you could have your Bibles open, that would, I'm sure, be helpful to you, and that was to me as well. So we reach the second half of James's second chapter, verses 14 to 26, that's just been read to us. Just as a preliminary, salvation, the Bible teaches, and Paul's letters are particularly emphatic about it. Salvation is received by faith, by trusting God. It's not earned in any way or in any part by our deeds. Many people, including Luther, I'm sorry to say, have accused James who wrote the letter here, not James over there, of denying this. They point to a verse like the one in our passage, James chapter 2, verse 14. Can faith save him? With the clearly implied answer, no. Well, James is certainly intending to startle people, startle orthodox people, startle right-thinking people. He's perfectly willing to say something which, for a moment at least, seems surprising, even outrageous, in order to get people's definite attention. And the Lord Jesus himself often did the same, said things which strike us as sort of astonishing sometimes. But let's first get clear that for James 2, faith is what makes a Christian a Christian. In the first half of this chapter, which Adrian brought to us last week, if you look at verse 1, it makes it clear that the brothers there, fellow Christians in other words, members of God's family, are those who have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. They're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what makes them brothers and sisters, if you like. And in chapter 2, verse 5, again he says it's those who have faith, given them by God, who are heirs of the kingdom, who are going to be... Yeah, make you sit up, isn't it? So to James, faith isn't just important. Faith in the Lord Jesus isn't just important, it's essential. But if the Bible, and James here, says that faith is essential, then it's also essential that we know what the Bible means by faith. And this is what we're going to be looking at really in this section today. What does the Bible mean by faith? What is faith as understood by the Bible, in the Bible? Well, in our passage today, James gives four illustrations. Two negative examples of what real faith is not, and two positive examples of what real faith is. And two of the examples, the first and the last, can be grouped in a different way. First and the last, one negative and one positive, involve a person's attitude towards God's people. And the two middle ones, the second and third, again, one negative and one positive, involve a person's attitude towards God himself. So four examples in these, James wants to really make it clear what real faith is and what it isn't. So let's now look at this section of James's letter. Verse 14, James says, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? What good is it? Must admit, I rather like the Revised Standard Version and the King James Version, more specific translation. What does it profit? Or literally, it's the rather blunt, what's the profit? What's the benefit of such a faith? It's a question, a warning, which comes a number of times in the Bible. Mark chapter 8, verse 36, the Lord Jesus warned, you may recall, what does it profit a man, that same word, what's it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? The NIV, which we tend to use here, again has what good is it in that verse in Mark, but the Lord Jesus is clearly using profit and loss imagery, something which the scripture doesn't hesitate to use. Is it beneficial or not? God knows that we're all too ready to be wondering, is there any benefit to me in such and such? And time and again, the scripture points out that whatever it may seem to an earthbound, time-bound, earth-limited view, turning away from what God says will not benefit us. There is no profit in it. So in another example, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, he says, if I give away all I have, notice that. I mean, some billionaires give away millions, but pause it. If I gave away all I have, but have not love, I gain nothing. It profits me nothing. And here in James is another such warning. What good is it, my brothers? What's the profit if a man claims to have faith, but no deeds? First of all, notice that my brothers, I noticed that James, Dave, as he was reading, was using the same earlier version of the NIV that I am, which just says brothers. The one up on the screen spelt it out as brothers and sisters. I'm not sure there's any benefit in that, really, because it just makes distinction between them. Well, there isn't one. But there you go. It's all God's people there. What good is it, my brothers? And notice that way he's addressing them. James is going to give them something of a rebuke and a warning. But he does so because these people are his family. He loves them. So he wants their welfare. And also, it's a reminder to them, the Christians he's writing to, they're all his brothers. So they are each other's brothers, brothers and sisters, if you like. And surely, that should affect the way they behave towards each other. Now let's look at what he actually says to them. Notice that he speaks of someone who claims to have faith. And this obviously raises the question, the sort of person he's about to describe, do they in fact have faith? Faith as the Bible understands it. Faith in the sort of God the Bible reveals to us, reveals above all in the Lord Jesus. This is a person who has no deeds. Contrast how the Apostle Peter, speaking to the Roman centurion Cornelius, summed up the life of the Lord Jesus. He says, Jesus went around doing good because God was with him, in Acts chapter 10. Jesus went about doing good because God was with him. So, faith but no deeds. Is it enough that a person should regularly agree with, for instance, the Evangelical Alliance statement of faith, which we had to agree to in order to get that thing, is that still in the backboard there somewhere? They say we belong to the Evangelical Alliance. Or indeed, this church, how often we actually make use of it, don't has a very brief statement of our beliefs. So, for instance, we believe in one God, holy, loving and just, creator of all things, who is eternally Father, Son and Holy Spirit. And it goes on with about four or five other statements. And I trust all here would agree with them. But is it enough that a person should readily agree with those statements? It is belief of a sort. It's faith of a sort. But can such faith save him, asks James here in the NIV. The ESV, the English Standard Version, says, can that faith save him? The RSV says, can his faith save him? What James, in fact, literally says is, can faith save him? It's a startling question James is asking. He wants people to sit up and take notice. And so, don't forget, he's already made clear, and we'll go on to make even clearer, what sort of faith he's talking about. Here it's a no-deeds faith, hence the various translations, but such faith, that faith, his faith, trying to spell that out for us. It's the sort of faith James is talking about. So is this faith, a faith which lacks deeds, is it able to save, asks James. And he starts to answer this by giving the first of his examples, but what a lack of deeds might mean in practice. Verse 15, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? Suppose a brother or sister, I find it interesting, James is actually here saying brother or sister, he spells it out. The Bible very often uses brother or brothers, particularly in the plural, to mean all believers. But here, perhaps he's using it here to emphasise the individual matters as well, and whether it's male or female who we're talking about here. Anyway, back to this example. The person speaking may perhaps feel that they've really helped by speaking encouragingly. The I wish you well of the NIV here is actually go in peace. The words so often spoken by the Lord Jesus himself, go in peace. Surely he's a good example to follow. Surely it's a good thing to do. But did the Lord Jesus ever say to somebody, go in peace, without giving that person reason for going in peace, without doing something for them, or having done something for them? And the keep warm and well fed is literally, as in the ESV, be warmed and filled. One could understand that as a sort of prayer for them. May you be warmed and filled. Surely the best thing one can do for anyone is to pray for them. No, not if it's instead of doing something for them that one is well able to do. What good is it? What's the profit, asks James again, of mere words like that? Is this just James's teaching? Well, even if it was, it's part of Scripture, so to be acted on. But in fact, the Apostle John says the same thing in one of his letters. He says this: if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother, sister implied, in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. It's the actions that make it true and real. John says that such a response shows a lack of real love. James is going to say it shows a lack of real faith, saving faith. What good is it? James has asked twice over. He's clearly meaning that such an attitude, such a response to need, is of no use whatever. The person in need has obviously not been benefited. Their need has not been met. Verses 8 to 13, immediately before this passage, have quoted the Old Testament scripture, love your neighbour as yourself. Well, has someone who refuses to share what they have with a brother or sister in need shown love like that? Love as they love themselves? And James went on there, as we were reminded last week, to go on solemnly to warn that judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. And it's important and relevant here to remember that in the Bible, mercy doesn't just mean sparing someone who deserves punishment, it includes that, but it's broader. It's an overflowing kindness. For example, remember when the Lord Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan? In the end, he said to the lawyer who'd been questioning him, who was neighbour to the man that fell amongst thieves? And the lawyer's response was, he that showed mercy to him. Wasn't that he'd forgiven him, it was he'd showed kindness. A kindness which he did not have to show. And blind men came to the Lord Jesus and said, have mercy on us. They weren't asking for forgiveness, though they may well have needed it, but they were asking for his kindness in restoring their sight, which Jesus gave. Mercy is this broad word. So if such faith, a deedless faith, is of no benefit to my neighbour, to the person I acknowledge to be a brother or sister Christian, can it be of any benefit to me? Is it a faith that will save? No, says James in verse 17, because it's dead. Faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. For many years, until it practically wore out, before the NIV came, and I used the RSV, and I generally used a Roman Catholic version, which I'd got second-hand, not second-hand, brand new, but cheap. Not only included the Apocrypha, which is interesting, but it also had explanatory notes in it. Many of these are very helpful things, like explaining weights and measures and so on, or customs, very helpful ones. But it also, from time to time, gave a note on some doctrinal point. And its note on verse 14, what good is faith without works, is good works are necessary besides faith. Well, this does give the impression that these are two ingredients of the Christian life. The analogy is sometimes given for this idea, an eagle needs two wings to fly. So the two things, faith and deeds, are needed for a balanced Christian life. And here, you might feel that the translation of the NIV, faith which needs to be accompanied by action, in verse 17, might give the same impression. It might not, of course. But this is not how James sees it, nor the rest of the New Testament. What verse 17 actually says is, as in ESV, faith If it does not have works, is dead. Faith, if it does not have works, is dead. Faith and works, deeds, actions, are not two distinct things, both needed. The deeds, the works, the actions are, so to speak, contained in the faith, or ought to be. The eagle picture would rather be, if an eagle really has got life, it will fly. And if faith has got life, it will act. If faith is real, if it's alive, it will result in deeds, it will be active. With the two wings idea, our response to putting right faith without works might be, well, I better do some more good deeds to maintain balance. Now, what shall they be and how many? But no, James's view, and that of the whole Bible, is that if there is God's life in us, then we will share God's concerns, God's attitudes, and to an increasing extent, thank be to God, the work of the Spirit, his character. And James is urging us to act on those concerns, to act out that character, what's there already. For instance, we looked a moment ago at John's first epistle, where a lack of deeds showed an absence of love. Just before that, John had said that this in turn showed an absence of life. He says, we know that we've passed from death to life because we love our brothers in the active sort of way he went on to describe. And we should note that John and James is assuming, of course, that we have the resources or the ability to help in the particular case. Paul's comment on this in 2 Corinthians, when he was speaking to some to the believers there about a particular good deed he was hoping to encourage them in, he says, finish doing this particular thing to help, so that your readiness in desiring it, so there it is, the concern in the heart given by God, your readiness to desire it, may be matched by your completing it. In other words, act on it, act out that concern. Out of what you have, Paul went on to say. For if the readiness is there, it's acceptable, God approves, according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. A good many years now, an elderly lady who lived near here, towards the end of her life, started attending this church. I remember her saying to me once, if only I could win the lottery so I could give a lot to the church. Well, in fact, she was quite generous to the church. But it's not what we haven't got that God wants us to give. It's what we have got. So this active faith is surely part, at least, of what is meant by believing in the heart, as in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. The heart in the Bible is the centre of the personality. It's the will, not just the emotions as with us. It's everything. And a belief in the heart will affect behaviour. For instance, if we believe, as in Romans 10, verse 9, that God raised him from the dead, raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, we believe that this life is not the be-all and end-all. And so that this world's goods are not to be compared with an eternal inheritance. They're not things you've got to hang on to at all costs, because it's all we've got. In verse 18, James moves on a bit. He says, someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. He's quoting someone who is suggesting that faith and deeds are simply alternative expressions of Christian life. Alternative specialities, so to speak. The Mary type and the Martha type. The Mary who sits and listens to the Lord Jesus and thinks about things. The Martha who's active and busy. James would have none of this. As I say, many theologians have claimed that there is a real contradiction between James and Paul on this matter, since Paul insists, as does the whole Bible, that salvation is through faith alone. But let me remind you of a couple of things that Paul actually says about faith and deeds, faith and works. In Galatians 5, verse 6, Paul says this, the only thing that counts is faith. And he goes on to say, the only thing that counts is faith working through love. It's a faith which acts, a faith which has consequences. And in Ephesians, that famous place where it says, by grace you'll be saved through faith, not by works. But he goes on to say, we are created in Christ Jesus to do good works. That's what God has put into us. That's what he wants to see. Paul, like James, is adamant that real faith results in actions. And you may be familiar with Hebrews chapter 11, which is a chapter all about examples of faith. And they're all examples of people whose faith made them do something or other. Second, the last part of verse 18, James says, I will show you my faith by what I do. Let me remind you again what John said in his first letter. We know we've passed from faith, from death to life, because we love our brothers. That's one of the evidences of real life, one of the things that can give assurance to us that we are believers, that our faith is real, that we are God's children, that we are in a right relationship with him. Caring, loving actions, particularly towards our fellow believers, they don't give spiritual life, they don't earn spiritual life, but they are an evidence of spiritual life. It's acting upon what we believe. After all, what is the fundamental Christian confession of faith? I mentioned this one we've got here with a whole string of things in, but the fundamental one is Jesus Christ is Lord. And if that confession is genuine, if we really regard him as Lord, our Lord, then we should do what he says. Is our faith a faith in some sort of vague sort of idea, or a faith in a living person who is our Lord and Master, the Lord Jesus? Verse 19, James now goes on briefly, and I'll be more brief on all these, to his second example, illustrating what faith is not. That it's not a mere confession of certain truths, not even simply being convinced of their truth. Verse 19, you believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that, and shudder or tremble. Israel's fundamental confession of faith given them to by God in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4 is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, Jehovah our God, Jehovah is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And James tells us that demons, evil spiritual powers, believe this. They are quite convinced there is one God. And this terrifies them. Why is that? Doubtless because since there is one God, it is to him they are accountable. And yet their belief in his existence and his nature and his power does not make them obey him. They don't act upon that belief. It seems that somehow, they're not the same as us, but it seems that somehow they've made their choice permanently to rebel against God. And so they can look forward only to judgment, a terrifying judgment, which is why they shudder, why they tremble. They do not go the step after that confession of faith in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that I mentioned. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Immediately after that it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your strength. Again, it's an active thing, isn't it? They don't take that further step. So here's another example of why mere belief in facts about God, unaccompanied by deeds, is of no benefit. It's a sort of faith that even the most evil, determined enemies of God, demons destined for judgment, it's a faith, it's a belief they've got. So what good can it be? Those were the two examples of what Bible faith, saving faith, is not. Real faith is not a belief which is not put into practice. Now James moves on to the two positive examples, examples of faith which does result in actions. The first one, Abraham, is an example of faith resulting in a response towards God, a response of obedience. In the second example, Rahab, her faith is seen in a response towards God's people, meeting their needs. Verse 20, faith without works is useless. But who is the classic example of someone justified by faith alone? That classic phrase used. The one about whom we are told he believed God, and it, that belief, was credited to him as righteousness. Genesis 15 and verse 6, quoted here by James in verse 23. It is, of course, as already mentioned, Abraham. So if what James is saying about faith is seen in Abraham's life, then it ought to be seen in every believer's life, since Abraham is called the father of all those who believe. So what was it that Abram actually believed? He believed God's promise that he and Sarah would have a son and countless descendants through whom the whole world would be blessed. He believed this despite the fact that he and Sarah were both old and still childless. We're told that this trust in God and what God had said, this faith, put him in a right relationship with God. That's all there was to it. He believed what God said, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And righteousness simply means in a right relationship with God. This is recorded, as I mentioned a moment ago, in Genesis 15 and verse 6. As you will recall, I'm sure, it was many years later when God did later keep that promise and give him a son in the birth of Isaac. Although Abraham did have other sons, God made it absolutely clear that it was Isaac's descendants who were to be God's people and through whom God's blessing was to come to the world. But then years later again, in an incident we looked at not long ago when we were looking at the names of God, we're told that God tested Abraham. God told him to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. But if Isaac died, how could God fulfill his promise to bless the world through his offspring? Was Abram's trust going to be in what he could see, in the living son Isaac, who could only marry and have children if he continued to live? Or would his trust be in the God who'd actually made the promise in the first place? And if so, would he therefore obey God, do what God said? Well, as we know, Abram did obey God. And it was only as the knife was raised to slay Isaac that God stopped him. And do you remember what God then said to him? Now I know that you fear God. You trust him and obey him, respect him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son. But surely God, who knows our hearts, knew all along whether Abram's faith was real or not. Well, yes, but God wanted that faith to be seen in action. And surely that incident would have strengthened Abram's faith, and surely it's strengthened the faith of countless believers since, to know that God is sovereign in these things and God keeps his promises. James, verse 23, says that the scripture given so long before about Abram's faith being credited as righteousness was fulfilled in this act of obedience. It was made complete, he also says. It was fulfilled. His faith had, so to speak, brought forth the fruit of a trusting and active obedience, a deed. It is shown to have life. And so we come finally to James's fourth example, his second example of what real faith is. Rahab. Interestingly, the book of Hebrews, in that chapter 11 I've also mentioned, already mentioned, also gives Rahab as an example of real faith, and for the same reason as James gives. Rahab, what a difference from Abraham. Abraham had been told by God that he would have a key role to play in God's plans and purposes for the world. Rahab hadn't. Abraham had been given specific promises by God. Rahab hadn't. Abraham had actually been spoken to directly by God. Rahab hadn't. She had just heard third or fourth hand accounts of how God had rescued the Israelites from Egypt 40 odd years before, and given them victory over enemies, and had promised them the land of Canaan, which is where she lived. And she believed what she heard. And as a result, when Joshua sent two men to scout out Jericho, the great city opposed to the Israelites when they first entered the land of Canaan, Rahab in that city had received them into her house and had hidden them when the king of Jericho sent soldiers to arrest them. Why? Because as she said to those two spies, the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. She'd come to believe in that God. All the people in Jericho, who'd heard exactly the same things as Rahab had, were terrified, as she was, at the thought of this God. And yet, most of them, like the demons we saw in verse 19, still remained opposed to him. Rahab, however, acted on her belief. She saw that since God is the absolute sovereign of the universe, her only hope, and our only hope, would be to seek his protection, to go over to his side, so to speak, not to remain opposed to him, wanted to go her own way or the way of those around her. We've just seen how she showed that she'd done this. She had done this. She did something to help God's people. She threw in her lot with them. And God recognized this as an evidence of true faith, belief. She was considered righteous, says James. She too was in a right relationship with God, as Abraham was. And like Abraham, she was in fact the means of blessing to many others. The rest of her family, for instance, were able to shelter in her house with her. And like Abraham, she became a direct ancestor of the Lord Jesus. She hadn't been given that promise, but God involved her in his great purposes. And what about us then? Is our faith real? Is it alive? Does our attitude towards God, like Abraham's, show real faith, shown in obedience? Do we believe what he says about himself? Do we believe what he says about us humans? Do we believe that he's a good God, and that therefore his commands are for our good, and to be obeyed, even if costly, as it was for Abraham? If so, if we believe that, do we seek to know more about what he has said and commanded? Does our belief, our faith, our trust result in some sort of actions, finding out more and obeying it? He's saying more about Jesus, what I know, is it more about his holy will discerned, so on. Secondly, does our attitude towards God's people, like Rahab's, show real faith? Do we wholeheartedly throw in our lot with them, regard them as our people, our family, and seek to help them, even when it's costly? Is ours, then, a faith which puts us in a right relationship with God? Is it a faith, ultimately, in Jesus as Lord? It's those to whom he is Lord that he is Saviour. May God help us all to have that, grant us to have that real trust and faith in him shown in our lives, in attitudes towards him and towards one another.